Couple of announcements. December 10th is the Connecting Classes annual Christmas party. And we're having the director of the Raleigh Rescue Mission as a guest speaker that evening. So that should be very interesting. If you're not familiar with the Raleigh Rescue Mission, it's one of the most exciting rescue missions that I've ever had contact with in terms of really doing a lot of good work in the community and spreading the gospel at the same time. Oftentimes, rescue missions are light on the gospel, but Mr. Mills is not. He's the founder of the mission and has had a terrific reputation with virtually everyone. We're really privileged to have him speak. December 10th. Also, this class next Tuesday will not meet. I'm going to be gone. I'm at a convention in Atlanta. And that'll be the only time we don't meet. It'll meet the week after that, through Thanksgiving. But next week, it will not meet. If I do not have your name and email address, please give it to me before you leave, so in case we have to contact you, I can do that. Okay. No, we'll save this here, and then remind me after the class to do that.
If Charles has our email address, do you?
No, if Charles has got it, fine. Okay. But that's just if Charles does not have it. And I know that some of you don't go to the morning class, so Charles may not have it. You may not get the mailing list. If you're on the mailing list, fine. But if you're not getting the weekly mailing or emails, then I need to get your address. Lord, let me grow up before I grow old. That's something I need to be reminded of all the time. And Wilhelm Steckel, who is not a Christian, but as I'm finding, there's a lot of wisdom in people who don't necessarily share the Christian faith. And this is a good example of that. The mark of an immature man is that he wants to die nobly for a cause, while the mark of a mature man is that he wants to live humbly for one. I think that is a very, very good word. There's no shortage of people who want to be heroes, but there aren't many people who basically are willing to live humbly for a noble cause. And I use those two quotes basically to raise a question. What distinguishes a spiritual child from a spiritual adult? And I'm going to suggest that is a question and a framework against which we can understand this next part of Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7, spiritual children and adults. And specifically, what are the characteristics of a spiritual adult or a spiritual child? And again, a reminder of where we are in Galatians. We're in the center section of this letter that Paul wrote. In the first two chapters, he defends his apostolic authority. In the second two chapters, he does an exposition of the gospel of grace, and he compares the old and new covenants, which is what we're dealing with now. And then the last two chapters, he will basically ask the question, does grace discourage disciplined living, the whole problem of actual performance? And this is the passage. But if you remember, in chapter 3, Paul is addressing the question of who are the heirs that are going to receive the promise made to Abraham, the promise of the messianic kingdom, the blessings of God's grace and salvation on earth. There was some controversy in the early church. The Judaizers, those who were Jews and converted to Christ as Messiah, believed that the Jewish people were the seed that would inherit those promises. And therefore, to become a recipient of the promise, you had to become Jewish first, and then embrace Christ as the Jewish Messiah. Paul's position is arguing against that. He's saying that basically the seed refers to Jesus, and specifically all those who are part of him by faith. And that's basically what he's talking about in this section. Now I say, as long as the heir, that is the heir of the promises, is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because, you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The word Abba, Father, of course, is an Arabic word, which means daddy, basically. It's a very informal word. It's something that the Jews, the Judaizers, probably would never use of God. So we begin with the first three verses. Now I say, as long as the heir of the child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is lord of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the day set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. And here he's talking about being under the law, being under the tutelage and the managership of the law, the guardianship of the law. The first thing that we can say about the difference between a spiritual adult and a spiritual child in Paul's understanding of this, in the context in which he's speaking, is that a spiritual child is bound under the law. A spiritual adult is free from the law. That's part of what he's going to argue. He's going to say, basically, you were a part of a system where a family would hire a guardian, and the guardian's job, basically, was to make sure you didn't mess up. It's kind of a... it wasn't a teacher so much as someone who made sure that the pupil got to school on time. And a nanny, right. That's a good parallel. And they usually were very strict, and that's why they were hired. They themselves were slaves, but they were hired by a family to manage boys. The boys were the important focus of attention in that culture. But at a certain time, Paul argues, the nanny, or the guardian, basically is dismissed. And then the child, who's treated like a slave when he's under that guardianship, becomes a full-blown son with the rights and privileges of being an heir. So basically, what does this mean? In practical language, in terms of the parallel in that culture, when a guardian basically guarded the child lived under strict rules. They were basically like a slave or a hireling. They were was told what they should do. They did not have freedom. When they were set free from that guardianship, they were free to basically function as a part of a family, making their own decisions. The parallel might be that of a slave, hireling, and an owner-operator. If I am born into a family that has a family business, at a certain point, when I would come of age, it would be appropriate for me to enter into the business and start operating as an owner of the business. Even though I may not be the executive, I'm nonetheless going to be an owner-operator. That's different than a hireling or a slave or an employee. An employee can be fired. I can't be fired. I imagine I could, but it would be very unusual for that to take place. The other difference is that I have a tremendous incentive to make sure that the business works. A slave or a hireling doesn't have much of an incentive. The only incentive is getting a paycheck and basically making sure things work that week so that I don't get fired. And that's the kind of parallel that Paul is going to draw in terms of the implications of the law on the spiritual life. Mature Christians should not be above the law, under the law, or outside the law. Libertines basically were above the law, and the culture in which we live today in America seeks to be libertarian in that respect. We basically do not want to be subject to any authority outside of ourselves. Now we realize we have to in order to maintain a civil society, but by and large, if you are a political libertarian, your whole philosophy rests upon the autonomous self. And what's in my best interest is what I pursue. And if everyone does that, in a society where we have to cooperate at a certain level, society will prosper. That's the philosophy of the libertarian economic perspective. But it's taken in our culture, especially in the moral area, to be the philosophy that's embraced by political socialists, even. They'd say that morally, we are, as Americans, libertarians. We don't want to be told what to do with respect to our private life, if it's possible. The Jews lived under a law, and this is the role of the son that is the heir, but now treated like a slave, who is told exactly what to do. In a Jewish service, when the service begins, the Torah is marched up the center aisle and placed at the front of the gathering. The Torah is the law, and this is a symbol of the role the law played in Israel and in Judaism. The role of the Jewish people was to submit themselves to the law. What does the Torah say? And that is what we do. This is the same is true, in to a large extent, in Islam. In Islam, the Quran basically is not a holy book in the same way that the Protestant Bible is a holy book. The Quran has its closest parallel with Jesus himself. The Quran is holy in that it is the embodiment of God on earth. And again, the whole system of Islam is one of obedience. You don't ask questions, you obey. You submit and obey. Christianity is unique in that respect because it has this revelation of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the very Spirit of Christ dwelling in individuals, so the Scripture becomes a guide, but it's not something we worship. And the Scripture basically serves the purpose of the Spirit. Those outside the law were Gentiles. They had the law written in their heart to a certain extent, but by and large, they did not have access to the code of the Ten Commandments and the other laws that were part of Judaism. Christians, on the other hand, are not to be in any of those categories. A Christian should be free from the law, Paul argues. We're no longer under the law as a covenant. But that does not mean we're free from the law as an ethical guide. The law of Israel does serve a purpose for Christians. It tells us something of the nature of God. But as a covenant, promising blessing and also warning of curses, as a contract, that contract is now basically finished. Jesus basically finished that contract. He took the curse on himself. He was the blessing. In that respect, the law can no longer condemn us, even though it still is a faithful guide for us. When the law says that we should not bear false witness, that still holds. That the fidelity of our words is a part of the character of God, the image of God in us. And whether we're Jewish or Christian, that basically still is something that tells us something about God and how we should function as his people. Thomas Aquinas had some helpful suggestions in terms of how we decide what is a virtuous act. Now, this is a question that logically comes up once you don't have someone telling you exactly what to do. If we're not under the law as Christians, then how do you decide what you're going to do unless you have a specific commandment given someplace? Well, when the Scripture does address something specifically, then you know something of what is a wise thing to do. For example, in Paul's teaching and Peter's teaching, there are specific exhortations to husbands and wives. Husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives. Wives are to receive the ministry of their husbands. That teaching is clear. There's no question there about the husband's responsibility to his wife. He's not to lean on his wife. He's not to look at his wife as his mother. He's basically to be the head of the home in the sense, not of the boss, but of the one who sacrifices for his wife and for his family. That's something that is not characteristic of every culture. But for Christians, that's generally understood as being clearly taught in Scripture. In that respect, husbands have some guide as to what they should do. Second question, is it motivated by love? It's possible, for example, for someone to do something that appears right, but the motivation is really wrong. Let's say, for example, telling the truth. Truth-telling is a virtue, ordinarily. But all of us have been in situations where, by telling the truth, we could hurt someone. And that's basically a situation where we've got to be very careful. My motive may be not loving. In other words, I may say, I know something about you that other people don't know, and if they knew, they would have a different opinion of you. And because I don't like you, in a certain context, I'm going to spread this word. It's the truth, it's not a lie. But my intention is to hurt, not to help. And in that respect, there's no virtue in telling the truth. Is it sensitive to the context and the timing? Sometimes it's just a matter of when you say it. When my daughter comes back from her first violin recital, and it is not terribly impressive, but it's her first one, and she's all excited about how well she did, I'm not going to say, well, you know, Debbie, that could have been a whole lot better. You know, the timing there is not going to be good. And I'm going to basically find a creative way to say, I mean, I'm just so proud of you for what you've done. I want to encourage her. My motive is to love her and encourage her, and also to tell the truth. But the timing is going to be important. And finally, is it pretty chosen? If it's coerced or forced, it's not a virtuous act. This is, I think, very helpful for many of us in terms of trying to decide what to do. When you know what God's will is in the situation, these questions are important, helpful questions to ask. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Spiritual children and spiritual adults are marked by this distinction. The spiritual child focuses on the ethical teaching of Jesus. The spiritual adult focuses on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is not evidence from right away here, but it will be, I think. In this passage, the work of Christ is pictured this way. He came in the fullness of time. And the fullness of time here is a parallel to the analogies using of a tutor or the guardian. When the child grows up, the guardian is asked to leave, and the time has come, and he's set free. He insists, he ministers under the law. He came and was born under the law. This is a significant expression in Paul's part. Because what Paul is saying here is that if you want to understand Jesus' teaching, you've got to understand it as a part of the Old Covenant. He is not living under the New Covenant. When he basically prepared his disciples for his crucifixion at the Last Supper, he said, this is the New Covenant in my blood. He was inaugurating the New Covenant, which was coming that week in a matter of days through his death, resurrection, and coming of the Spirit of Pentecost. Before that, the New Covenant was not enacted. Many of us want to read Jesus' teaching as though those words are directed directly to us. But that, I think, is going to create some real confusion and misunderstanding. Jesus is best understood as expressing the will of God under the context of the Old Covenant. When we understand that, things begin to fit into place. He redeemed those who were under the covenant and gave them this full adoptive status in the family. Jesus did not reject the law, but he fulfilled its demands so that it could no longer come to return or to return to condemn us. We're free from all the rules. It's the analogy that I've used sometimes is the joke about Michael Jordan's time at UNC. The only person who could hold Michael Jordan under 20 points a game was Dean Smith. By the reins he put on him. He played ball for Dean Smith. You played by Dean Smith's rules, and you only had certain times you could shoot and certain places you could shoot. Lots of rules. When Michael Jordan got to the NBA, no more Dean Smith rules, and he exploded, and broke all these records, and probably be one of the best basketball players in history. And you say, where was he in college? Well, he was under Dean Smith's rules. He's under a tutor, under a guardian. When that guardian was taken away, he was free, and we can see what happened with that. Implications for us today. The ministry of Christ is centered on his death and resurrection, which brings us into our inheritance, not his teaching of miracles. I've said this before, and this is controversial, but I think it's very, very important.
it is tempting for us to want to read through the Gospels and the Old Testament even, and pick and choose verses that really seem to speak to us and apply them directly to us. Be careful with that, because you have to be selective to do that. If you're consistent in doing that, you're going to have all kinds of insurmountable questions and problems. It's his death and resurrection that preoccupied the attention of the apostles. When you get to the letters of the New Testament, written by the apostles, as I mentioned several times, they do not reference Jesus' teaching. They do not reference his miracles. They are consumed almost entirely with the death and resurrection of Christ and its significance. In the Gospels, the death and resurrection are really big events. But Jesus' teaching does not, by and large, focus only on them. His teaching focuses largely upon his authority as Messiah, preparing history to tell the story of the significance of who he was and why his death then became so profound. In the chapters of John 14 through 17, John says this to his disciples. He says, "Unless I go away, the Helper will not come," referring to the Holy Spirit. "But when he comes, he's going to reveal all things to you." And what Jesus was suggesting there is that there are a lot of things that he didn't reveal. There are a lot of things, that a lot of pieces of the puzzle that hadn't come together yet. But when he went away and the Spirit came at Pentecost, a lot of those things would be revealed. Paul argues in the first part of this letter that he had special revelation from God that explained the significance of the cross and the resurrection. Peter had the same experience with the vision in Acts of the sheep coming down and Gentiles being included as who formerly were unclean. Those experiences, and we'll talk about Paul's experience in a couple of weeks, those experiences, Peter and Paul, special revelation, I believe go back to and are the fulfillment of what Jesus promised with the coming of the Spirit. There is going to be a revelation of more stuff that Jesus didn't talk about that would bring this all together. The life of Christ is preparation for our redemption, not the essence of it. When I say that I'm a Christ follower, what I mean by that is I am a part of the body of Christ that has its identity established by the death and resurrection of Christ. It doesn't mean that I wear sandals, or that I live in Palestine, or that I basically try to do miracles, and I only follow him if I can mimic exactly what he did. Certainly, the values and the virtues of Christ's life are powerful and a terrific model for us. We've got to be very careful in terms of how we apply them.
Give us an example of what you're talking about.
Okay, when Jesus basically drew attention to himself through his miracles, that was not a model for us to draw attention to ourselves by our works. But most of Jesus' works, I would say, were largely designed to draw attention to himself as the Messiah. When Jesus fed the 5,000 and then began to preach that I am the bread of life, listen, if I start preaching that, you take me to the bunny house, kind of thing. And I think by following Christ, it doesn't mean that we basically fashion our ministry after his ministry, except very selectively. We say we want to love our enemies as Christ taught us to love our enemies, so forth and so on, but not necessarily be a Christ follower in the sense of mimicking everything he did. Disciples of Jesus major on the word of the cross, not social reform. This is controversial. I'm saying this because it is fashionable today in many churches, and even in evangelical churches, to be a little bit ashamed of the message of the word of the cross. It is hard to explain. It seems primitive. It's embarrassing, the idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us and him dying for our sins. I mean, that is ancient culture. That's not modern culture. Social reform is something we understand. And it's very easy for us to use aspects of Jesus' teaching that give reference to justice and peace, so forth and so on, and take them and run with them in the direction of what is politically popular, and that is transforming society, making it a just world, a better place for all of us to live. Nothing wrong with that. The question has to do with how it's ordered and what motivates it. Disciples of Jesus, Paul would argue, major on the word of the cross, the message of the cross, not on social reform. When social reform becomes my modus operandi, my end game, my goal, then Jesus is just one of many options I have in terms of feeding that message. And to the extent that Jesus' teaching feeds that, great, we're with Jesus. But when he says things that don't work in that direction, then basically marginalize him or forget him altogether. In Jesus' ministry, social reform was not the end game. It was the fruit of what would happen. But that was not what he spent his time preoccupied with, nor were the apostles preoccupied in that same direction, in that area. The redemption of the individual is the key to any reform in society, not supplementary to it. It is easy for us to, in many of our churches today, say that personal conversion is important, but only important insofar as it feeds the broader context of social reform. I think Paul would argue, and Jesus would argue, that real social reform, real genuine social reform, starts with the individual. I'll point out later, someone has said that Christianity that does not start with the individual doesn't start. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. When I basically confess faith in Christ and seek to follow him in the way in which Paul is describing it, I'm going to make a difference socially. I'm going to have an impact on relationships, starting with close relationships and beyond that. Paul would say, he does in Romans, that we are to set our mind on the Spirit and the word of the cross, not on the law. There are two visions of Christianity that are popular in the church. One looks at the incarnation as the primary model that we should follow. Christ, where God became man in Christ, incarnate, and transformed his society by being a part of it. The other model looks at the crucifixion as the key. Christ came for the purpose of dying, and it's the significance of his redemptive death and resurrection that really is the focus of ministry. Social action churches, basically, are going to be more over here. Evangelical churches, more over here on this emphasis. Paul would be over here, I'm arguing. In a sense that social action is not the agenda you see as a center ring in the New Testament. There are three kinds of peace that will help us understand this. There's peace with God, that's a legal peace, whereby we're reconciled to God. There's peace, the peace of God, that's the inner sense of tranquility which enables Paul in prison to basically write letters of praise and joy. And peace with our fellow man, that is reconciliation, whereby I learn how and encourage and participate in the reconciliation of broken relationships. They are related this way. The peace of man comes from the peace of God that is the fruit of peace with God. Being reconciled to God is the starting place. That sense of reconciliation brings inner peace. That lack of conflict inside personally is the key to my being reconciled socially to others. In the book I'm hoping to have more copies available in the coming weeks, that was sold out Sunday, that's one of the big things that I argue in the book, is that peace with God is the key to personal peace and to social peace. It follows that pattern, in a sense. And this is basically the argument I would say that is behind the Gospels, or the Gospel story as it's portrayed in the Bible. The Old Testament feeds us the expectation. This is the tutor, the law that was protecting and guarding Israel, preparing her for the fullness of time. The Gospels, the coming of Christ, the fullness of time, where the tutor basically is removed at the cross and resurrection of Christ. And the epistles explained the significance of that. Tie that together. The great sins of the Christian faith deal not with the life of Christ, that is ethical teaching. They deal with the death of Christ. And I'm using this as an illustration simply to underscore Paul's point. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, that is the big issue. It is not his ethical teaching. The cross is an instrument of execution. Every Christian church recognizes the symbolic significance of the cross. The bread and the cup and the Lord's table, it is the universal celebration of the gospel event. It has to do with the shed blood and the broken body of Christ, his death, and waiting for his return because of the resurrection. Our baptism is dying with Christ and being raised with him. These fundamental pictures that Christian heritage and Christian tradition have carried in every culture speak not of his ethical teaching. We do not carry a basin and a towel. He washed people's feet. That would be appropriate. His service really was the center. But we don't do that. We have a cross, we have bread and the cup, and we have baptism. They remind us of the great center of our faith. And again, Christianity does not begin with the individual, doesn't begin, but it can't end there. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here is the third distinction between spiritual children and spiritual adults. Spiritual children, first of all, are bound under the law. They live by rules. They are like slaves, as opposed to adults, who are spirit-led and they're owner-operators in God's kingdom. Secondly, spiritual children focus on Jesus' life, his teaching. That is, they are interested in the tangible rules of what do I do and how do I do it, as opposed to his death and resurrection, which frees us to basically operate by the Spirit. And finally, they are spiritually alienated as children and spiritually intimate with God as adults. That's the point he's making here with the expression of the Father. You are now basically in this special intimate relationship with God. Here's the way we summarize it. We act like spiritual adults when we live by faith, hope, and love, not by external rules. Secondly, we act like spiritual adults when we set our minds on the Spirit and the Word of the cross, not on the demands of the law. And thirdly, when we cultivate intimacy with God, not when we work for blessings. Now, by intimacy with God, I mean that we have a daily walk with God whereby we are co-owners, in a sense. We are sons and daughters of the business. We are not slaves and hirelings. There's a sense in which this is now our business. The kingdom is our business because we are the body of Christ. It is that mentality that we see ourselves in the Spirit as a part of the body of Christ. We've died to ourselves and now we are part of the living body of Christ. That is the modus operandi, the mental attitude of the spiritual adult. A child is still basically negotiating with God as an independent contractor. What do I have to do, God, to get the blessing? Or basically to have you stay off my back, whatever it might be. And there are Christians, unfortunately, who basically still operate under the law. They are negotiating with God by virtue of trying to keep God's judgment at bay or bring his blessings in. And we got all kinds of verses from the Old Testament and the Gospels primarily that we can cling to do that. But in acting that way, we're acting, Paul would suggest, as children under the law, not as adults. It's not who you are that holds you back. It's who you think you're not. The way we see ourselves, I can translate it this way, the way you see yourself is everything. Your self-image, I'm not talking about petty or ego, I'm talking about the way in which you see yourself. Do you see yourself as a son or daughter of God, an owner operator, or do you see yourself as a hireling, a slave? That is a very, very significant distinction between an adult and a child spiritually. And next week we'll talk about, not in the Sunday morning, not here, Christians living under the law. What does that involve? When a Christian lives under the law, what does that entail? What does it cost him or her? Okay, now we can talk.
Will you be here next Sunday morning?
I'll be here Sunday, but not Tuesday.
It's interesting that the Strikes have a son.
Yes.
Who has gone into the Messianic Jew.
Right.
And I saw him with that little black hat.
Yeah.
Now, does he have to be under the law?
Well, you'd have to ask him that. But he was quite uncomfortable with my teaching on Sunday. He indicated that. Because he would be much closer to Judaism and its reverence for the law and being under those rules than I think a lot of more Christians would be. And part of the difficulty with Messianic Judaism, with someone who's Jewish and becomes a Christian, is how do I become a Christian and still hold on to my ethnic identity as a Jew? And how much of my Judaism is directly related to and significant with respect to the spiritual change with Christianity, and how much of it is just ethnic? Those are tough questions. And Messianic Judaism largely has been an attempt to embrace the teaching of the New Testament and Paul, the Messiahship of Jesus, while not forsaking the traditions of the ethnic culture of Judaism. In my Norwegian heritage and Christmas, there are certain traditions that we follow that are part of my family. My father would make lutefisk and lefse. A flatbread, terrible stuff. Lutefisk is a fish that you only eat if you're starving. and we would literally, in the cold of winter, leave the house while he was cooking his lutefisk because the smell is so bad. But I mean, that's a part of being Norwegian and honoring your heritage to a certain extent. Different ethnic groups have different things that are part of their heritage. In Judaism, there's a tremendous impulse to preserve that heritage because Judaism is seen as being under attack, ethnically, throughout the planet, throughout history. And this is, for example, by a lot of Jewish people are very, very concerned about a family member becoming a convert to Christianity. This is going to mean that they're no longer Jewish. And they see many people in the Jewish community marry into Christian families and lose their reverence for and identity with Judaism. So Messianic Judaism attempts to have both, to have the Christian gospel and maintain Jewish tradition.
That is right?
Yes, nothing wrong with that. That's a good comment, Martha. There's nothing wrong with that. The temptation and the danger is when the ethnic traditions and the Old Covenant, you know, overlap a lot. For example, keeping the Sabbath and looking at the Old Testament scriptures with respect to the penalties for not keeping the Sabbath. How strict are you with those? And of course, there are many Christians who would take the Old Testament as applying direct to them and say the Sabbath laws apply to Christians as well. Therefore, you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. The scripture says in the Old Testament you should be stoned. We're not going to stone you, but basically, we're going to be pretty critical of you if you have an occupation where you're working on the Sabbath. You don't have to. And of course, we've taken the liberty to move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. You know, that's for someone who is Jewish, they'd say that's very strange. You know, where do you get that? But that's one of the many strange things that I think are indefensible, frankly, in a lot of our Christian heritage.
And that's what she talked about, Streisand. He was a Christian. And now he's going into Judaism as a Messianic Jew.
Yes.
So he sort of reversed, going in the back door.
Well, I can't speak for him, but many people see modern Christianity as being more reflection of of Greco-Roman dualistic philosophy as opposed to biblical Hebraic philosophy and worldview, and are attempting to bring Christianity back to its biblical roots. Now, I don't agree with that. I think that when you read Paul in the New Testament, Paul wrote with a great deal of respect for Hebraic, Arab, Mideastern culture. But he also wrote with a Greek philosophical perspective as well. I mean, much of his writing is influenced by that, and indicating there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing sacred about Hebrew tradition. And Hebrew tradition is distinct from, in some respects, from Old Testament tradition. The kind of tradition that many Messianic Jews would follow is broader than just the Old Testament teaching. It is basically Mideastern ancient tradition, which the Arabs share as well. And not only that, Native American Indians share that. Most primitive cultures share many similar beliefs in terms of our relationship to the land, for example, so forth and so on.
There must be considerable difference among Messianic Jews from one group to another. I attended a Messianic church service in Phoenix some years ago, and it was on a Sunday, and I didn't see these cats.
Right. Yeah, there's a great
deal. And the message was good.
Well, I have some of my close friends when I was a student, seminary student, were Messianic Jews. And we shared basically the same convictions about a whole lot of things, although they were Jewish and they wanted to maintain their ethnic identity. Yes. Right. And again, nothing wrong with that as long as they're put in the context of Christ, and as long as they're not enforced legalistically, so that the assumption is if you practice these, you'll be blessed, if you don't, you'll be cursed. That's where the law of the covenant comes in. It's basically the blessing and the cursing. But very frankly, there are a lot of Christians that aren't Messianic Jews who operate under the law. We negotiate with God and say, basically, we're keeping score now, God. I've basically been faithfully attending church and reading my Bible for 3 years, and I still have not got the job I want. You know, how much longer do I wait before I can cash in on you coming to my rescue and giving me what I want? I mean, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments if I do, you know, my part. It's that kind of negotiating that a lot of Christians do, if not consciously, subconsciously. Or when they mess up, say, you know, God's going to get me now. You know, I've got no place to hide. Now the grim reaper is going to come, and he's going to basically shut me out. There are a lot of Christians live in that fear of condemnation. Yes.
I was wondering about, could we address in other Paul's epistles on Levi? Is it he that talks about meat versus milk?
Yes.
Just, you know, and we're talking about spiritual children.
Right.
Probably the milk is the, as we say, that's the Jewish law.
Yeah.
The early teachers.
Well, yeah, in a sense. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, let us leave the elementary things and press on to grow up into adulthood. And he mentions some of the elementary things about the doctors of judgment and a commitment to empty works, you know, works that basically no longer merit anything before God. Yes?
Well, based on what you've been explaining about spiritual children and spiritual adults, would you consider that the disciples during Jesus' time, would you say they were spiritual children?
Spiritual children, exactly. In a Pentecost, they became adults. And I would even argue this way. I'd say that the faith the disciples had when they were following Jesus was not technically Christian faith. Christian faith is linked to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that did not take place for them until Pentecost. So they were Christ followers and believers in the Old Covenant sense of Christ as Messiah, but it wasn't until Pentecost that they became really Christian believers in the way in which we think of Christian faith now. Members of the body of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so forth and so on. But that's another thing that is not often made very clear, because we look at the disciples as being, you know, pretty much like us. They were Christ followers and they believed in Christ. They were born again. Where do you see in the Gospels that the disciples were ever born again? The born again experience is related to the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit. Jesus made that very clear. The Spirit was with them, but not in them. And it wasn't until the Spirit was in them that the whole born-again experience became significant, relevant.
Pentecost,
right. And this is why, for example, when John was baptizing people before the crucifixion, and Jesus was baptizing and preparing for the kingdom, those people were rebaptized after Pentecost in the name of Jesus. They were baptized first in preparation for Jesus, but now they don't even be baptized by John, the book of Acts says, but not in the name of Jesus in the sense of honoring the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there's the difference between the two covenants, the transition is very significant in terms of understanding the unfolding drama of redemption and the biblical story. Yeah.
Along that same line, when you say Jesus' ministry was basically in the Old Covenant, how does his ministry relate to the New Covenant? Because he's kind of talking about that. Right?
Yes.
I am the resurrection, the life, and the
Lord. Right, right. Well, in the Gospel of John has more to say about that than the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more specifically Old Covenant. John is kind of a transition, because the writer John not only tells you what Jesus did, he explains the significance of what he did. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do that. They just tell you what Jesus did. And so John becomes a little bit like the Apostle Paul. He's basically giving some of the symbolic significance of the changing water to wine, the feeding of the 5,000, you know, so forth and so on.
So his healing miracles, you know, feeding the 5,000,
The significance would be to be signs to people of the Old Covenant that the kingdom was at hand and the Messiah was here. In other words, they drew attention to Jesus. This is not a popular interpretation, but I would make the case that even in a popular story like the Good Samaritan, you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, where there's a Samaritan who'd fallen by the road, and all the Jewish leaders came by and didn't have time for him, but this Samaritan, who was outside of Israel, befriends this person and nurses him back. That's almost always used as an example of caring for the poor and the needy. And it certainly is a powerful picture of that. But I think when you look at the context in which that story appears in the Gospels, as Jesus tells it, again, he's doing the same thing he almost always does. He's saying, this is about me. I'm the person in the ditch. And look who cares for me. I'm the person who's outcast. I have no place to lay my head. I'm the person who doesn't fit. And who cares for me? Not Israel leaders, but it's the foreigners. It's the Gentiles and Samaritans that see it come to me. And not them, not the leaders. I think it's possible to read that story in that light, and that's consistent with the way in which most of Jesus' experiences and teachings seem to unfold.
In what sense, the foreigners in that parable?
The Samaritan is the one that basically befriends him.
But in actuality, in the future.
The Gentiles. He says in other places that the children of Israel, or the leaders of Israel, by and large rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, John says. But those who did receive him, who were they? They were the people who oftentimes you wouldn't expect. Them gave you the power to come for eternal life. They were the people who were outcast from Israel. The Samaritan woman. The women taken in adultery, so forth and so on. The people who are on the outside. Yes.
When you look at the Beatitudes, when Jesus is, these are spiritual children, and they are not spiritual adults.
Yeah.
Why is he talking to them like adults? I mean, the Beatitudes is like reading the Bible, really. So
right, hard. Right. But in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with a number of proclamations. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. And then, after he describes who is going to be blessed, or who is blessed, who is in a posture to really be benefiting this, then he goes on to address the crowd, including his disciples. And in doing so, I believe that what he's doing is saying, if you want to get to the place where the Beatitudes become a reality to you, that the blessing, you have a posture that you really inherit will really inherit the blessing, this is what you do. You are like the wise builder. You take my words very seriously. And I say, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If you don't take that seriously, you're never going to see, and he doesn't say it, but this is the implication, you're never going to see the cross as anything but an embarrassment. It's foolishness and a stumbling block. But if you take my words seriously, we say basically, those who are blessed are those who take my word seriously and recognize that absolute holiness, reflecting the image of God, becoming the very image of God, reflecting the nature of God themselves, they're the ones that are going to inherit the promises. They're the ones that really are followers of me. Then you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness you don't have. And when the word of the cross comes down, you're going to say, I get it. I get it. I understand what Christ did on the cross. I understand what the resurrection is all about. I understand what Pentecost means for me. I need that. That is the good news. That is basically my salvation. If I ignore Jesus' ethical teaching, I have no problem. Then. Well, I do have a problem. But I'm not going to see the cross as solving anything. It's just an embarrassment, perhaps. Now, again, I would have liked for Jesus to take at least one chapter and lay all of that out so that we didn't have to go to Paul to get that. I want you to say, now, when Paul comes, he's going to explain it. But just in case you have problems with Paul, let me tell you what he's going to say. Kind of thing. But he doesn't do that.
In that sense, for someone who wants to be planning the system that's
for yes, the yes, that's my understanding. And again, as last week I mentioned, we have a choice. You either read the Old Testament through the lens of Paul, or you read Paul through the lens of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And I argue for the fact that the best way to understand the Old Testament and the Gospels is by reading them through the lens of Paul's understanding of their significance.
Jim, you mentioned the phrase the kingdom of God, and then I suddenly brought to my mind the disciples probably during his lifetime, when they talked of the kingdom of God, they were thinking of a material Israel ruling the world.
Yes.
And when did the shock, when was, how quickly did they transfer to?
Well, that is a very important observation. The disciples, by and large, before Pentecost, were pretty much all convinced that the kingdom was going to be a Davidic kingdom that was going to overthrow the Roman Empire politically. And Israel was going to be restored as a world power, politically. I remember speaking to an Israeli guide when I was in Israel, who was Jewish, and he did a wonderful job of explaining the sites from a Christian perspective. And I asked him, I said, you understand the gospel so well, and the significance of the Old Testament texts as they relate to these sites, why aren't you a Christian? And he said, very simply, it boils down to the fact that Israel was never restored. He said, the Messiah is going to restore Israel to the kingdom, give the kingdom to Israel. And Israel basically is still hostage. And that was the reason he could not accept Jesus as the Messiah, because the real Messiah is going to restore Jesus to a political position of power. And of course, if you understand Paul's references in Romans 11, one day that may happen at Christ's second coming. I'm sorry?
How
When did he get that line and you still do? Usually asking about this.
Where did the guy get that line?
Yeah. Good look from the Bible.
I think he understood the kingdom the way Jack is describing it and the way reading the Old Testament would describe it. When you read the Old Testament prophets, it's pretty clear. They were expecting and looking for a political, physical, sociological kingdom on earth after the manner of David, David's kingdom.
It'll be here one day.
It may very well, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, remember I told you I have this banner that says from G.K. Chesterton.
Yes.
Forget the conventions, keep the commandments. And I still like that. You haven't talked me out of it. I mean, I'll
keep trying.
I mean, I don't, you know, in the Bible it says somewhere that don't worry about which day is which.
Yeah.
So I'm not worried about which day. But there must be that God wants us to have one day of rest. So I'm for that.
Well, I'm for one day of rest too. I think what Chesterton's getting at is Chesterton's saying, listen, churches will have hierarchies and cardinals and synods, and they'll have all these fancy doctrinal rules explaining the nuance of everything. He said, listen, don't get hung up on that stuff. Read the Bible, you know, and don't make it too complicated. But again, Chesterton was very aware of how complex the biblical story can be when you start looking at it. And he would not suggest that somehow the Bible is simply a list of commandments to obey. That's what we have in the Quran. The Quran is simply it's made to be a list of commandments to obey. The Bible is a story. And to understand the significance of the exhortations in the story, you've got to understand the storyline. And understanding the storyline means that you understand what the fullness of time was. That means there's a linear history here. Something happened when Christ came and when he died and rose again and sent his spirit that was revolutionary. It didn't happen before. It basically was involved events leading up to that. But after that event, things changed dramatically. And it's still one coherent story, one God who hasn't changed, but his behavior toward us has changed in the sense that we are not under a tutor anymore. When my children were 8, they were treated differently than when they're 30. And that doesn't mean I've changed. My nature hasn't changed. But the context in which my nature is expressed has changed. I loved them when they were 8. I loved them when they're 30. Loving my 8-year-old meant I kept him out of the street. No matter what I had to do, I kept him out of the street. When I'm 30, he plays in the street. When he's 30, he plays in the street if he wants. And that's his call now. I love him both ways. My son or my daughter.
Well, I would paraphrase what Chesterton said, that never mind political correctness, do what is right.
That's right, exactly. Exactly. That's exactly. There's something bigger than just the conventions of man that will tell you how to behave. There's a deeper and more and higher law than that.
But I still think that we need, you know, the Bible says that we have the law written in our hearts.
Right.
So we know that children obey your parents. There was this little boy that I took to camp up in New Hampshire with my kids, and when he came back, he was a Christian, and he said to his mother, you know, you didn't ever tell me children obey your parents, but I learned that at my camp.
Yeah.
And I'm going to be better now. So.
Where's that camp?
Yeah, right.
That's right. Our
district.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think the thing that needs to be said to a child in a situation like that, it often isn't said, is listen, it's to your best interest to obey your parents. Now, there are exceptions to that, of course, but by and large, if you honor your parents, believe me, in the long run, it's going to be to your best interest. If you rebel against them, you, it's not that God's going to get you, because you will pay a price for that in terms of just the things you've got to learn from a tutor. You need to, when you're 8 and 10, you need to have someone who's going to basically ride herd on you. But when you're 20 or when you're 18, if they're still riding herd on you, there's a problem. You're going to have to rebel to grow up because...
maybe that's why it says children obey your parents.
That's right. Now, well, children, adult children, I'm a child. My mother's still trying to change my life. She reminds me, I'll always be your mom. And say, no. Good luck. Now, I think one of the hardest challenges for parents is to know when and how to function as a guardian and when you turn them loose. That's a tough one. That's a very tough one. And it's there are not going to be hard and fast rules there.
They start teaching us, treating us like children.
That's right. At a certain point, yeah, we become children again. But parents can make two grave mistakes in raising children, I believe. This is off the record. There's no verse that I can quote for this. One is that they never let go of them. And that is devastating to a child. Parents have got to take risks. They've got to give kids freedom before they have completely earned it, so that they can explore that no man's land between freedom and being under the roof of the parents. The other thing that parents mistakenly make, the one mistake is they never let go. The other mistake is they don't prepare children for independence early, so that when they come of age, children, it's either black and white, it's feast or famine. When I was in a fraternity in college, we had guys in our fraternity house who were freshmen that had no idea of how to handle the freedom of college life. And as a result, many of them flunked out the first semester. They were, for the first time, free. They had not had an opportunity to get their feet wet in high school with some independence. So when they got there, they couldn't handle it. What we try to do with our children is bring them to a place where by the time they graduate from high school, they're ready to be on their own. And to do that, we had to start very early in terms of giving them as much independence as they could handle. And sometimes that meant taking risks. But I think looking back, that's something that I don't regret doing. I can remember, and this is a controversial story, and I can be criticized for this. I have been. But nonetheless, it's what actually happened. We went to a Carolina football game once, and David, I think, was 8 years old. I'm not sure. 8, 10, he wasn't very old. The night game. David was there with his friend. We were watching the game. He's running around the stadium, you know, during the game. He watched for a few minutes and then ran around. We were supposed to meet at a certain gate at the end of the game. We got there. David's friend was there. David wasn't there. We waited. Stadium pretty much cleared out. No David. We told the police that the people who were security officers. They said, we'll look for him. We went home. Took David's friend home. David's friend's mother was furious that we would leave our own son at the stadium. We went to bed. In about a half an hour, knocked on the door. There was David with one of our neighbors. David had basically found someone he knew and got a ride home. Now, that in some places would be child abuse. I asked David afterwards, I said, did you feel as though you were abandoned there? He said, no. He said, I just was embarrassed that I basically didn't meet you where I was supposed to meet you. That experience was high risk. Now, the reason we did it is we knew it was safe. He was in an environment where we didn't feel as though he was going to be in mortal danger. We didn't know how he was going to get home, or we knew at some point someone would find him and call us if necessary. But the fact that he saw that himself was very important for his development. When he was in college several years later, studying abroad, he made a decision to, on his own, go to Thailand when he had a long break. We freaked out. We called the embassy in Washington, D.C. and asked him, what are the chances of him coming back alive? Kind of thing. They said, listen, Mr. Abrahamson, don't worry. He said, students travel in Thailand all the time. He said, it's very safe. And they travel together. And we slept that night too. And lo and behold, David called us from Thailand. He was having a great time exploring the world. Now he's living in China. He's seen most of Asia. And he was doing that when he was in his early 20s. That would not have taken place. He would not have had the confidence or the savvy to learn his way through that had not that started quite early in life. Am I suggesting your parents behave that way? No. A lot went into David's preparation before the football game experience. But that was an important part of his coming to gain confidence. The fact that, hey, you know, I don't have to have rules on everything in order to solve my problems. They're my problems now, and I can solve them. Once you do that, yeah, you find you can do a lot of things. We've been amazed at how much David's done in terms of where he's gone and what he's experienced, much more than I ever did at that age. But I'm thrilled. I'm glad that he's doing that. But it requires a risk. There are three types of parents. There are lifeguards, there are bodyguards, and swimming instructors. The bodyguards keep the kids out of the pool, away from the pool. No one gets close. The lifeguards, as soon as the kids fall in, they rescue them. The swimming instructor, when the kids fall in, they jump in and help them swim. And good parents, I would argue, are swimming instructors, not bodyguards or lifeguards. Because sooner or later, they're going to be in the water. And you can't always rescue them. You don't want to. But believe me, I'm not saying abandon your kids. What, I'm sorry?
Between my oldest and the youngest, there's 13 years difference. And as I look back, there's quite a change just in that 13 years the way I handle my kids.
Yeah.
I'm happy to say they're all the youngest.
Kids are remarkable. They have much more abilities than the parents think they do. And of course, I knew that when I was 12 and 13. My parents didn't know that. And I look back at my experience, very frankly, one of the most painful experiences of my life was going to a youth convention in Kansas City. I'd never been out of the state of South Dakota at the time. I was probably 14 or 15, and my parents went along and chaperoned. I remember how painful that was. That was a time when I needed to go on my own. I needed to sink or swim. I needed to make some mistakes. I needed to basically be on my own. But the fact that they went along with me ruined it. Okay, I'll see you in 2 weeks.